all of you guys here, and we are looking forward to spending some time studying God's Word together. Isaiah chapter 51, verses, just the whole chapter. Read with me. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek Yahweh. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For Yahweh comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten Yahweh your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am Yahweh your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl of the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons he has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons he has brought up. Those two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They have heard. They lie at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of Yahweh, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord Yahweh, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from you the hand, the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. You may be seated. Well, the Eagles won the Super Bowl last week, and they weren't supposed to win, but they did. There was an anonymous bettor who placed multiple million-dollar bets on the Eagles winning. He stood to lose millions and millions of dollars, placing it all on the line for an underdog. He didn't just say, I think the Eagles will win. He put his money where his mouth was. A foolish thrill of a rich man. Thrill that paid off this time, but for how long? Most gamblers lose money, and lots of it. Slot machine odds of winning the big one are as low as 1 in 137 million. They always take in more than they give out. They give out a little bit to keep you coming back for more, but never more than they take. Casinos exist, and thrive when people are there gambling because the house, again, always wins. Lotteries work for the government because people spend way more than is paid out. Someone once said that lotteries are actually a tax on the stupid. You see, gambling is foolish, ultimately because we cannot know, nor can we control the future. We truly have no idea who will win next year's Super Bowl. We do not know which numbers will be taken in the next lotto. We cannot control which cards we are dealt. We are fallible, and behind gambling is selfishness, pride, fleeting joy, and gaming for our own glory. And we are fools to stake our reputation on our best guess, and even more foolish to squander away our hard-earned cash on uncertainties. But God, far from gambling, stakes his reputation, stakes his own glory on knowing, on telling, and on causing the future to happen exactly as he says it will. God is not some cosmic gambler, and his words have proven to always be certain, to always be powerful, and to always be effective. You see, he causes the mighty to fall, the impossible to happen, and grace always to abound. And here's the sweetest reality of God's power. God is glorified when his glorious and free saving grace is given to you and me. God doesn't hoard the riches of his glory like a gambler might. God freely solves our greatest problem and gives us our greatest need. He always takes away his wrath and delivers us then to eternal life. He removes what is rightly ours and gives us what is only his to give. And in his absolute sovereignty, he secures the great deliverance of the world. Now, in our passage this morning, just listen to some of what God gives those to whom he delivers. I went through the passage and pulled these out. He gives us eternal comfort. He says that twice. He gives us eternal blessings. He gives us eternal joy 3 times, eternal gladness 2 times, eternal justice 2 times, eternal light, eternal righteousness 3 times, eternal provisions, eternal strength, eternal restoration of the world 5 times, eternal and pure garments, eternal peace, eternal happiness, and eternal blessed leadership. Quite the list of blessings that God says are coming our way. And so walking away from this text, I want you to be in awe that because of Christ, you are free from God's wrath and you now have a great deliverance and all the blessings that you will ever need. God stakes the credibility of his name on the certainty of his words. Words which create, because as surely as God can speak, so surely will his words make it come to pass. So as we look at God's great deliverance in Isaiah 51 and 52, we're going to see 5 responses to God's certain great deliverance, to his good news, to his hope. 5 ways that every Christian should respond when you come to understand that in spite of God's just wrath that is coming for your sins, he promises a great deliverance to those who trust and follow him as Lord. Everyday responses to eternal realities. Well, our first response to God's certain great deliverance is that we are to anticipate God's eternal salvation. We are to anticipate God's eternal salvation. Now, if you ask a typical person on the street if that person is going to go to heaven, you say, are you going to go to heaven? Their response typically is, yeah, I think so. Why, you might ask? And the response is inevitably something along the lines of, well, I'm a pretty good person. I do a lot of good things, and, you know, I try my best to make God happy or to do what's kind to others, you know, give and you shall receive. So does Isaiah allow for a blanket hope of eternal life to all, to everyone who thinks themselves to be a pretty good person? Who then should anticipate eternal salvation? Well, God answers that in our text. Notice who he's talking to in chapter 51, verse 1. He says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. So does that mean that everyone who tries to do good and pursue righteousness, maybe the person who thinks that they can be good enough is right after all? What does he continue to say? You who pursue righteousness, you who seek Yahweh. Well, there's the clincher, isn't it? It's not simply one who tries really hard that is being talked about in our passage that receives eternal life. It isn't someone who is able to master the art of self-control, able to manage their life and put their ducks in a row, so to speak. It's one who consistently and regularly follows after God. His life is aimed at our Lord and Savior. We are not seeking after our desires, doing what seems right and righteous ourselves. The blessed follow God. And when you follow God, you know true righteousness. Well, verse 7 also kind of helps us see who is being talked to or who is being referenced with regards to eternal life. Look at verse 7. It says, listen to me, you who know righteousness. No, you don't just pursue it, but you know it. You understand it. Your life is marked by righteousness. The people in whose heart is my law. See, another characteristic is spelled out. Your heart has God's law. And so you follow God. Your desires, your thoughts, the direction of your life should reflect God's desires, his thoughts, and his direction. In other words, there's been a transformation that happens. Those who no longer live for self but follow God, those are the redeemed. Those are the ones who have the hope of eternal life. Those who are eternally saved and can anticipate and eagerly hope for Christ to return. They really have three characteristics that we just saw. They have a heart change, they follow God, and they practice righteousness. Very similar to 1 John. What are signs of a true Christian in 1 John? And very simply, that you know who God is. That you obey him with your heart. And that you love one another. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah is writing a letter to the exiles and trying to give them hope that God will forgive them for their sins and for their life of idolatry that they had pursued while in the land of Israel. And he tries to encourage them to have hope in God. And so read with me what Jeremiah writes in chapter 29, verses 13 and 14. He says, "You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares Yahweh, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares Yahweh, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into the exile." Look, when you seek God with your whole heart and you turn and follow God, this wholehearted turning is what marks a true conversion. What marks a true believer in the one true God? What marks today a true Christian? We aren't speaking of adding God to an otherwise pretty good state of life. Like we're trying really hard and we just add God and he gets us over the hump. We're talking about a radical transformation where your heart no longer desires what you want, but desires to follow God. Turn to Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the New Covenant passage as well, and it shed some light on what it means to have a heart transformation for us. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is exactly what Isaiah is saying back in Isaiah 15. You can turn there. God says that there will come a day, and if you are truly my believer, my follower, your heart will radically change, and you will want to follow me instead of follow your own desires or even your own works to try and get to me. So those who can anticipate eternal life are those who are transformed. And the transformed have a faith like Abraham's, a settled trust in God and his promises, and can anticipate then God's glorious future. Look at Isaiah 51, second half of verse 1. So God says, listen, you transformed, you redeemed. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For Yahweh comforts Zion. You see, the faithful Israelite is to look to his physical ancestors' faith, to remember the promises that God had made with Abraham. When it was impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have any children, God literally hewn out of rock an amazing number of ancestors to multiply them. And that is the case at this point. Israel is a mighty and powerful and large nation. It's not just a single family with a couple of children. And that's the pattern we see. What is impossible with man is impossible with God. That's what he wants them to remember, as he is faithful to his promises. And not only did God promise Abraham that he would expand his family and give him a whole mighty nation, he also said that he would make him, God's descendant, or Abraham's descendants, a blessing to all the nations, that a Messiah would come. He also said that he would give them a land forever to call their own. Both of those, they were still waiting when Isaiah wrote this. And so God says, remember my promises to Abraham. Look at how I've begun to fulfill those promises and trust that I will continue to be faithful to my promises and fulfill them in the future. Now look at verse 3. For Yahweh comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden. Her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Now much of Israel still today is dry, dusty, deserty. But God says, just as sure as his promises to Abraham are, so surely will he transform the land in the future. This is not something to spiritualize, but a physical reality that God promises. Isaiah has been speaking of this truth throughout the book so far. You can turn back a couple of chapters to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, verses 18 through 20. When the servant comes and when he reigns in Jerusalem, something drastic is going to happen. Isaiah 41, verse 18. I will open rivers on the bare heights. In other words, where there was no river before, there will be a river. And fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness, where there was no land, a pool of water, and dry land, springs of water. I'll put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. Where there was nothing, there will be giant forests and trees. And in the plain, I'll put the pine all together, that they may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of Yahweh has done this. So when God transforms the land of Israel into something that it is not currently, we know that God's hand is in it. Turn back to chapter 35, a couple of verses before then, one of the more memorable ways that Isaiah promises this truth. Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2. He says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. You see, what's the common theme in each of these revelations of what God's going to do in the future to the land? It's that God will get the glory for the transforming and mighty and powerful work that he's about to do, that he promises to do. Go ahead and turn back to chapter 51. God will surely renew the wilderness, the desert of Israel, to become like the Garden of Eden. Why? Because his promises are sure. He has staked his name, his reputation, and so that you will rejoice in the mighty and powerful and comforting hand of God. That great day of God's glorious transformation of the land has not yet happened. Romans 8 talks about it. It says, all creation groans in eager anticipation of the day when the Lord Jesus returns and not only glorifies our bodies, but glorifies and restores and transforms the whole earth. No longer the effects of sin will take place on this earth and take hold of this earth, but God will restore it to a glorious and transformed state. So the redeemed eagerly anticipate no more sweat. We will not have to work hard to get a few fruits and vegetables out of the land. I don't know about you, but I don't have a green thumb. And I am looking forward to the day when I plant my tomatoes and something actually happens. That's what God calls us to do. To look ahead when the creation will be renewed and restored. We can look forward to that. We can anticipate God's salvation, which includes not just our souls, but the transformation of the whole world, the new creation. And when the Lord Jesus returns, naturally, not only will the world be transformed, but perfect justice will reign on this earth. He will reign in Jerusalem from this David's throne, and he will reign over the entire globe with perfect justice. Look at chapter 51, verses 4 and 5. God says, "Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will send my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait." Isaiah gives even greater clarity in this book about what happens when the servant, the Messiah, comes. And he not only brings personal salvation, a forgiveness of sins, a transformed heart, but he brings a transformed world. The whole system of the world will be transformed. You think about all the injustices that go on in the world, and there are plenty in this world. When Jesus returns, there will be none. Perfect justice will reign and will reign supreme. Government will be on his shoulders. Perfect justice will reign. And notice, this is not just good news for Israel, the seat of his government. It's good news for the coastlands. That's what it says there in verse 5. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. That means that the Gentile nations, all of the nations surrounding Israel, will hope for when this Messiah is going to come, because he's going to set up a perfect government. And yet it is hard to understand how all of this can take place on the earth as we know it. There's so much evil. There's so many disasters that we see, natural and otherwise. And so Isaiah makes it perfectly clear as a part of God's future plan is to destroy the old and make way for the new. Look at verses 6 through 8. Isaiah says, or God says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. It's to be thrown away, and they who dwell in it will die in a like manner. So the unbelieving will be perished, will be cast out of this earth. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed of their revilings, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness," another word for that is my justice, "my righteous reign," you might say, "will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." God couldn't be clearer. Reject him, follow what your heart wants to follow, and certain judgment is coming. The Bible does not speak of universalism, that everyone is going to be saved. But the Bible speaks of perfect justice, perfect punishment for sin, and only then will righteousness reign, will salvation be secure for all eternity. There's something special about watching children anticipate the next big thing. It's their birthday, or maybe it's the next day that they have where they're going to be spending a special date with mommy or daddy. It's the first day of school. It's Christmas Day. It's vacation. I love watching my kids get so incredibly excited. My oldest son, he still shakes with excitement when something that he's looking forward to, literally just can't control himself and jumps up and down. It's fun. It's exciting to watch them get so excited over little things, really. But as we get older, birthdays are the first to lose their luster, aren't they? Vacations are fun, but they're a ton of work. And why does all of that begin to lose its freshness? Because we've been there. We've seen that. That's why adults are boring. That's what's so incredible with God's salvation. God's salvation mercy is truly new every morning, and its culminating blessing happens after we die. And so when the whole world will be transformed and God's glorious grace will transform your body, that is what every single believer should look forward to every single day. Birthday and Christmas celebrations ultimately disappoint. God's glorious future will not disappoint. I can assure you of that. So let us Christians keep a future focus in the present so that we might live today in eager anticipation of tomorrow. Well, our second response to God's certain great deliverance is plead for God to act now. Plead for God to act now. Now, my friends have a teenage daughter without a smartphone. I know, a shock. Several months before her birthday, she pleaded with her parents to get her a new phone, and talking about how all of her friends had a new phone and she was the only one in the entire universe who would not have a phone at the age of 15. And her parents said, no, you're going to have to wait a whole nother year to get a phone. Seeing that her parents were pretty firm, she went to work dropping little hints in their email inbox about the benefits of smartphones, noting the educational values even, sending them links to special offers, writing loving and kind notes, ending with the Verizon ad. When I was younger, I did that with what I wanted for my first car, to which my dad said, well, you better get a job. It's completely natural to plead for things that we want. So why not plead for God's salvation joy to become a reality now? Let's listen to Isaiah's plea for God to act now in verses 9 and 10. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. This is a prayer. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you, God, who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you, God, who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? God has been victorious over Israel's enemies in the past, delivering them out of the bondage of Egypt. And no dragon, no demon can withstand his power. So the plea is for God's arm, his strength, to awaken again. Look at verse 11. And when it does, the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This new creation will happen, and it will be glorious, and they look forward to that day. And so they plead with God, please come now, that I might know your glorious salvation. This is no temporary return to the land of after an exile that is being spoken of here. This is the eternal restoration of Israel, the eternal blessing and joy of salvation for those who trust in God rather than forge their own path. And so as we plead, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We are not some petulant teenager, but we recognize that God has staked his name, his reputation on what he promises will happen. And so we praise him, noting what he has done in the past, and plead for him to bring his promises to come to bear today, recognizing all along that his future happens in his timing. So we plead with God. Our third response to God's certain great deliverance is that we fear God's wrath alone. We fear God's wrath alone. God's reply to the righteous prayer for his return is found in verses 12 and 13. God says, I am he who comforts you. He says, you call on me? Well, I'm going to answer you. I do comfort you. And then he asks them some questions. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? Of the son of man who is made like grass? Who have forgotten Yahweh your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? God's asking all these questions. It's a rebuke. He says, so wait. You ask for my comfort. You ask for my great eternal deliverance. Then why do you fear man more than you fear me? And that's a rebuke to us as well. Because we can so often go throughout our day fearing man, being more concerned with what other people think about us than what God thinks about us. Why are you afraid of your oppressors or the world at large? Don't you realize every man is like grass before me, God says? He continues in verse 14. He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. In other words, if you are captive, if you are bowed down under the weights of a burden, you are going to be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit. In other words, he shall not go to hell. Neither shall his bread be lacking. God will provide everything. When you are a captive or oppressed, taken advantage of, persecuted, God says, I alone will rescue you. So why do you fear man still and not me? He continues in verses 15 and 16. I am Yahweh, your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. You ever been out in the ocean when the waves are particularly strong? It can actually be terrifying, especially if you get caught in some sort of rip current that drags you out. It's intense, the strength that is in the ocean. And God says, look, they're like nothing in my hand. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand. I've given you my revelation of who I am, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. I did everything. I made everything you see. And I've even told you all about it. Why do you still fear man more than you fear me? God alone is to be trusted and feared, not men. Isaiah continues, and in verse 17, Isaiah now directly addresses the people. He says, wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. That's a wonderful illustration, isn't it? And we all understand what a drunk person does and looks like. If you don't, you've probably seen it. Just watch a movie or look it up. You get inebriated, you start stumbling, you drag your feet, you slur your speech. You get what a drunk person looks like. That's what God's wrath is like. You can't even control yourself. You're being tossed around. You're not under complete authority of your own will anymore. God's wrath has been poured out on you. And so Isaiah addresses those that have received God's wrath, both presently around him, as so many in Judah had lost everything to the Assyrians. Remember, the town and the countryside had been ransacked by the Assyrians, and there were refugees filling into Jerusalem as he's speaking. But he also speaks to the future generations of Israelites who will receive God's wrath for their disobedience. So what does it look like when God pours out his wrath? Verses 18 through 20. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. All the sons, in other words, the nation, the people will no longer be united as a people. There will not be the blessing of having generations care for one another, but they will be dispersed. And sons will no longer be able to care for the aged because they are forced into labor and dispersed, taken throughout all the various lands. What does he continue to say? Verse 19, these two things have happened to you. Who will console you? What two things? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who's going to comfort you? God says, it's my wrath. Verse 20, your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net, totally confused, captured, not able to do anything by its own strength any longer. All these people, the sons of Israel, are full of the wrath of Yahweh, the rebuke of your God. Such vivid, horrible imagery. And whose hand is responsible for Israel's present and future punishment? It's God's hand. That's his point. God's wrath is justly poured out against sin. And when we honestly look at our lives, we deserve far worse than we have it. In college, I had a pastor tell us of one of the ways that he tried to cultivate humility in his life. You know, most people come up and ask you, whether it's at Starbucks or whatever, you know, how are you doing? Well, what he would say, when anybody random or close to him would ask him, how are you doing? He would say, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. And the heart of that statement is the fear of God. Because as Christians, what do you realize? What do you deserve? Do you deserve God's wrath? You deserve punishment for your sins. Because part of what it means to be a Christian is that you know who you are in light of a perfect and holy God. You deserve every day God's wrath. Clearly, God's point in Isaiah is that you need to fear me more than you fear man. My wrath has led and will lead to punishment, even generations of punishment in the case of Israel. You need to be redeemed. You need to be brought up. You need to be brought back to me. But why do you fear man? That's his question. So the first steps in understanding the gospel is to recognize that our only position before a holy God is one of fear and humility. But thanks be to God, that's not where his good news ends. Our fourth point, praise God's wrath removal. Praise God's wrath removal. Even in the Old Testament, redemption always included a promise for God to remove his wrath, to forgive, to deliver, to redeem. Look at verse 21. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Remember, God's people are drunk, staggering under the weight of his just wrath. Verse 22, thus says your Lord, Adonai, the one who is sovereign, Yahweh is his name, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. What does God say? Behold, I have taken from you your hand, the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more, and I'll put it under the hand of your tormentors. As Israel continued to pursue idolatry, God allowed them to be taken captive, to be taken away from home, cities destroyed. Their captors walked all over them. Why? Because of God's just wrath. Now God says to his afflicted people, listen up, there is a day when I will remove my wrath, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, verse 22, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over you. And what happened when they said that? Well, the people of Israel simply fell on the ground. You have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Literally, they've walked all over you. He will remove his wrath. But where does he place it? He placed it on Israel's enemies, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the many others who sought to destroy Israel, who took Israel captive, who quite literally walked all over their backs. But even with these human agents, whose wrath was on Israel? Who then had the authority to remove said wrath? Was it Israel who made a great name for themselves? Through diplomatic means, were able to restore a country to themselves like we see today? Of course, God is the one who alone removes his wrath. So he naturally invites Israel to get up out of the dust of captivity, to turn their hearts to trust in him alone. And that's what we see in 52, verses 1 and 2. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you, the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Beautiful garments will be given to God's people. A garment represents a new role, a distinguished position. Look, if you wear a $1,000 suit to work every day, there's something I could probably tell you about yourself. Either you're incredibly vain and in an incredible amount of debt, or you're probably a top executive who wears that and is able to order his life and orders around a massive company. You have a certain job, you have certain abilities, and you have a certain mindset. I know that from what you wear. God says, take off the clothing of captivity and put on my beautiful clothes. In Isaiah 12, 2, Isaiah prophesies that one day Israel will confess that the Lord is my strength. What beautiful clothes. That all the nations will recognize in Yahweh alone is righteousness and strength. It is a beautiful thing to have the law of God in your heart, to draw near in humble fear to the Creator. These beautiful garments are garments of transformation. And they come when God gives them his grace. You see, only when we humbly fear God's wrath, when we turn away from living for ourselves and our own glory and live for him, only when our faith is in him alone is God's wrath removed. And when you no longer are a child of wrath, but an object of his grace, love, fatherly affection, we praise God for removing his wrath from us. But where did his wrath go? How is it removed? Does it cost us anything? We see God's answers to those questions in the final verses that we're seeing this morning. Look at verses 3 and 4. And we see our fifth point, hope in God's free salvation. Hope in God's free salvation. For thus says Yahweh, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, my people went down to the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrians oppressed them all for nothing. Isaiah is speaking to his audience. The Assyrians were the current threat. The Egyptians were the constant memory. And yet God allowed those nations to oppress his people for free. They didn't have to pay. It didn't cost them anything. And Israel essentially rolled over and let them walk all over them. And here's the point. God's redemption is likewise free. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Peter alludes to the cost of our redemption as well. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, or you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, no money can assuage God's wrath. No amount of good works transforms your soul. It is God's wrath poured out on Christ and Christ's blood shed for us that is God's only price for redemption. Listen, your redemption costs God everything and you nothing. But did Israel get what God was doing? Go back to Isaiah 52, verse 5. Did Israel get it? God continues to speak in verse 5. He says, now therefore, what have I here, declares Yahweh, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Well, here's what I have. Their rulers wail, declares Yahweh, and continually all the day my name is despised. Their rulers wail, despising God and his promises. They blame God for their woes and their troubles. But what happens when God redeems them for free? When God redeems Israel again, verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall come to know that it is I who speak. Here am I. Paul quotes this passage in the New Testament in Romans chapter 2, and he draws the distinction between believing and unbelieving Jews. Those who refused to see the free offer of salvation in Christ alone were continually profaning and despising God's name. There is no hope for anyone who rejects Christ, but for everyone who saw Christ, who he was, hope sprang eternal. God wasn't simply heard from afar. God was intimately heard. He was intimately known. What does it say in verse 6? Therefore, when Christ comes, essentially, when he redeems his people, my people shall know my name. He will intimately know me. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. And then how more clearly can you hear God's words than by listening to the words of Jesus? Just as beautiful garments will be given to the redeemed, to those who are purchased with the blood of Christ, so too are the feet of those who bring God's good news of free salvation offered to all will be beautiful. Look at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Do you remember the first person who told you about the gospel message, who really helped you finally get it? It might have been a radio preacher, a good friend, a pastor, a parent. You can't help but exclaim how grateful you are for all that that person has done. They'll probably always hold a special place in your heart. How grateful you are that they were an instrument of God's hand to draw you to the throne room of heaven, to finally understand that Christ ought to be Lord of your life. How sweet it is to hear that good news. 2,000 years ago, many in Jerusalem heard this glorious truth as well. Our God reigns, they would say. And they told Jerusalem, our God reigns, and it is Jesus who comes and his reigns. He died, and he was buried, and he rose again, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning in heaven, and he will come again and reign on this earth. And the early church echoed Isaiah's exclamation, how beautiful are the feet of those who spread this good news. And this continues today, and I can tell you there's nothing better than for God to use you in the life of one of his beloveds. Nothing better than to help someone else see the glorious truth that our God reigns and is to reign in your life today. Then Isaiah points out realities that are true both of Jesus' first coming and of his return. And in these final several verses, we see an already, not yet tension. We see an idea that in verses 8, 9, and 10, some of these ideas have already happened with Jesus' first coming, and yet they are not fully and completely realized because Jesus will return. It's part of the challenges of looking at prophecy. Well, let's look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up at their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of Yahweh to Zion. Well, what's the already? They see eye to eye the face of Yahweh in Jerusalem. Well, that's exactly what they did when they saw Jesus eye to eye walking on this earth. And what's the not yet? That's exactly what the watchman will see when he returns again. When Jesus literally will return eye to eye and bring forth peace forever in Jerusalem, from Jerusalem. Look at verse 9. He says, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Well, what's the already? Well, with Jesus' death, that is exactly what was purchased, the redemption of souls. That was the great cause for celebration in the early church, as many trusted in Christ. But Jesus also, when he returns, will more completely restore Jerusalem and more completely restore the land. The people first, as hundreds of thousands of Israelites, will no longer harden their hearts against Christ, but will see him as their Messiah. And the land second, as deserts will turn into gardens, like we saw earlier. What does it say in our verse? That waste places of Jerusalem will break into singing. Finally, we see one more already not yet prophecy in verse 10. It says, Yahweh has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And with Christ, God's message of salvation was offered to the Gentiles. That's the already. Christ commands his followers to take the glorious and the free gospel message of hope to Judea, Samaria, and where? The ends of the earth. Through the ministry of the church, every nation shall hear God's very words and shall know salvation. Every nation shall hear and learn the necessity of fearing God. They need to fear God because of the depth of their own sin. They need to humbly submit themselves to following Christ alone. They're going to understand the gospel message. And yet, what's the not yet part? What's the yet to come part? That this message has not reached to the ends of the earth yet. Someday that will happen when Christ returns. And just as God had once stood before and behind his people, leading them out of the land of Egypt, so too Isaiah says and draws upon that imagery in verses 11 and 12, that God will go with his people when he finally returns, when Christ returns, and fully restore them to the land. Look at verses 11 and 12. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of Yahweh. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. For Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. See, as worshipers travel to Jerusalem, it's not in haste, not in fear. It is God in front and God behind. Perfectly purified by the blood of the Lamb, patiently, stately, coming to worship at the throne in his new and glorified kingdom. That's the image. You know the hymn, Like a River Glorious. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry, touch the spirit there. It's talking about eternity. It's talking about when Christ returns. Stayed upon Christ Jesus, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. See, God's great deliverance has come in Christ. We are saved today, and the peace, the comfort we experience today is but a foretaste of God's perfect and eternal blessing. Isaiah gives us a peek into salvation's culminations when our faith will be sight and our eyes will see the face of God, the face of Jesus. And so anticipate and plead for God's eternal salvation. Humbly fear God's wrath while praising him for his grace. And realize afresh today that your hope is in God's free salvation alone. Christ's gift is God's gift to you. Hope is God's gift to you. Perfect grace is God's gift to you. You do nothing to earn what is God's to give. As pressures mount, as trials come, take heart. You are free from God's wrath, and God's great deliverance has begun. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this rich passage, which really sets the stage for what we are going to come to next in Isaiah 53, the most well-known passage in the book of Isaiah. As we come to understand and look at how it is specifically that your wrath was satiated, was totally satisfied and poured out on Christ for us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to draw near to you today, that we would anticipate, that we would plead for you to come and to come quickly, that our salvation might be fully realized, that we would see the end and the glorious future that you have in store for us, that we would have the joy of eternal life and eternal blessings. Lord, I pray that this reality would motivate us to share the good news of salvation with others, that we would not fear man more than we fear you, and that we would be faithful to proclaim your glorious gospel truth to those that you put into our lives. Lord, I ask that your heart might be, that we might draw our hearts closer to you. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen.